Well, good morning, everyone. We have come to the last class on our survey of the Old Testament. We're reading through the Old Testament right now, specifically looking at the Israelites in the Old Testament, which takes up the bulk of it, and focusing on the theme of God's being God's people today. And so in conjunction with that, we've been doing this survey to overview what's happening so that as we read specifically about what's happening, that we have a time frame and that we have a framework of the major events so that we understand what's going on. So we've come to the end of that. Next Sunday, Ray Coney's going to teach the class, and then after that, we'll start a new study on 1 Corinthians in August. So looking forward to that. So let's start with prayer as we begin. And Daryl, would you lead our thoughts, please?
Lord God, we are thankful to you for another day, for this time that we can be together and open a portion of your word and study from it. We pray that you'll be with Philip as he conducts the class and us as fellow participants. Pray that we will all gain encouragement, knowledge, understanding from this time together, and that you will be glorified as a result. We pray in Jesus' name.
Amen. Amen. So one of the devices that we have used to organize the Old Testament is that we've had this list of five key passages, and these passages summarize the major developments in the Old Testament. So here is the list right there. And let me start like this. Somebody can do the whole kit and caboodle if they'd like, but one at a time would be fine. So what? And I've got a little hint there. So what's the first big development that's found in Genesis 3? What happens?
Murder.
Okay, well, there's a murder in chapter 4 that follows, and what that murder of Abel by Cain shows is that what is growing? What has entered the world? Sin has entered the world, okay? Sin has entered the world with Adam and Eve, and then it just proliferates. And that's what you see in the early chapters of Genesis, the proliferation of sin. And then there's a major turning point, which casts a long shadow on the rest of the whole Bible, in Genesis chapter 12. And in Genesis chapter 12, what's happening there?
Promises
to Abraham. And the unfolding of those promises will take up the history of the Old Testament and really the purpose of God in saving human beings through the lineage of Abraham and providing the Christ. And then an important step in the fulfilling of those promises is Exodus 24. Actually, you can back up to 19 through 24. What's happening there?
Covenant.
Is the covenant with Israel. So God decides to select this one group of people. They start as a family. They grow into a race. And then he organizes them into a nation. And then he forms a relationship with them. Now, in a way, as a survey, it's worth noting there are two purposes of this covenant with Israel. First of all, he's going to develop a relationship with this group of people through which he'll provide the Messiah to be a blessing to all people. But also, the relationship with Israel serves as a case study. So if the Bible is teaching us about God, about humans, and about the relationship of God and humans, then we have some specific examples like God's relationship with Abraham and God's relationship with David. But we really have a lot about God's relationship with this group of people called the Israelites. And so the Israelites provide a case study. When God selects human beings to have a relationship with and to bless them and provide for them, how do they respond and how does that relationship go? So that's the case study of the Old Testament. And by the way, in a very short order, how did it go? Generally not very well. Okay, generally. And this is a big step too, because once Israel matures as a nation, they've been around for a while. What happens in 2 Samuel 7? Something about a kingdom. This involves what king, by the way, this chapter? It's before Solomon. It's before, after Saul. There, we got it narrowed down. Okay, with David. What is David told regarding a kingdom in 2 Samuel 7? God promises to make from one of his descendants a king who would rule over an everlasting kingdom, who would have an everlasting throne, which is casting it completely into a category like any human king. No human king has ever ruled forever. And of course, this is previewing the coming of whom?
Jesus.
That's right, the Messiah, the Christ. And then we saw this most recently. What is the promise made through the prophecy of Jeremiah to what's left of the Israelites? What's God going to do in the future? What's he going to make? A new covenant with them. So it's not going to be like the old covenant made back in Exodus 24. It's going to be a new covenant. He's going to forgive their sins. Again, that is messianic in its preview. So that's really what the Old Testament is about there and how it unfolds. Well, let's talk about where we're at. This is really the final chapter, and so we're going to summarize what takes place. Go with me to Jeremiah 29. As we're doing that, let's remind ourselves where we're at. We're at the captivity period in Old Testament. Why have the Israelites gone into captivity? Why? Okay, their idolatry, which is over and over and over, they're condemned for that. Their immorality, their just general disobedience, rebellion toward God. And this is during the divided kingdom, and first Israel goes into captivity, and basically Israel is obliterated. The northern kingdom, they're just dispersed to the four winds by the Assyrians. But then Judah remains. And who is it that takes Judah into captivity? The Babylonians, the Neo-Babylonian Empire that came out of the lower Tigris-Euphrates River Valley. And so this was devastating. What are some of the devastating things that happened? So it happens over a series of years, as we saw last week. What are some of the devastating things that happened to Judah?
They first take, the elite, the royalty, the royal family. They take the higher class people.
Right, the elites, the talented, the skilled, the upper classes, the royals. What else happens? What happens to Jerusalem eventually?
They destroy
the temple, destroy the walls, and most of the people are hauled off into captivity. There are three waves of captives. Only a few people remain, including Jeremiah. But Jeremiah is not just promising to the people, the few that are left in Judah. He's aware that this preaching that he's doing is going to even get to the captives in Babylon, because there are waves of captives been taken out of Jerusalem. And some of them will get there to Babylon. And let's look at what he says here. Rick, will you read verses 4 to 10, please? Actually, I would like for you to read to 11. I've got 10, but please read to 11 from verse 4.
Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Build houses and live in them, and plant gardens and eat their produce. Take wives and become the fathers of sons and daughters, and take wives for your sons and give your daughters to husbands, that they may bear sons and daughters and multiply there and do not decrease. And seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will have welfare. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, do not let your prophets who are in your midst and your diviners deceive you, and do not listen to the dreams which they dream, for they prophesy falsely to you in my name. I have not sent them, declares the Lord. For thus says the Lord, when 70 years have been completed for Babylon, I will visit you and fulfill my good word to you to bring you back to this place. For I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope.
So what does the prophet of God instruct the people of God that's left, who are going to be carried off into Babylonian exile? What does he tell them to do?
Live their
lives, build their houses, have their families, raise their kids. Just go about your business. In other words, regarding this cataclysmic event, what is to be their disposition toward it?
Accept it.
I mean, these Babylonians are mean, ugly, sinful, ungodly people. Why not just fight them and rebel? That's not what the prophet tells them to do. Because ultimately, this was not coming from the Babylonians. This is coming from the Lord. And so he tells them to submit to this. From the beginning of our survey, we have seen this is the problem that humans have. Submission. Once again, humans are called upon to submit to something that is difficult. But that's what they're told to do. But all is not lost. What glimmer of hope does Jeremiah give them at the end of that reading? You still have a hope. You have a hope. And he actually specifies this exile is going to last approximately how many years? 70 years. Now, this is a general term, a figure. And we've already noted how that the invasion of the Babylonians into Judah and changing the king in Judah and taking the early captives, small number of captives, this starts right around 605, 604 BC. But it's a series of events where Judah completely collapses and the Babylonian captivity just doesn't start on a given day and a given hour. So this is an approximate number. Some people get bent out of shape on, you know, the 70 years, what it covers. But it's a number that really is the window of their exile, which tells us there will be some younger people who will survive the exile. Some others won't survive the exile because of their age. But as a people, God has not forgotten them. And there's hope for them. So that's what we're going to focus on, is this return from this captivity and what matters. And so we're going to really see a shift in this return, because it's no longer about keeping this people, the Israelites, together as an entity on a certain land. There is something bigger and more farther reaching for them and for all people regarding God's activities with them. So this is going to broaden, actually. So in a way, as things sort of shrink down for the Israelites, they actually get broader regarding what God's going to do. All right, so let's look at this real quickly. I know lately that both Andrew and Rick on Wednesday nights have talked about the character of Ezra, and of course they had to talk about some of the historical circumstances when they did that. So I'll try to hit that really, really quickly. So in Ezra chapter 1, you can flip over there and glance, and I'm going to save time by not going into this. And I don't know if, Rick, you talked about this Wednesday night or not, because I was... Okay, so, yeah, 2 weeks ago, Andrew did that. So what happens is the Babylonian Empire, though mighty and very sophisticated, was short-lived. And it was overcome by the Medes and the Persians, which came further from the east, from this area here, sort of the border of Iran, almost to India, in modern terms. But they came from the east and they mowed into the Mesopotamian area and they overthrew the Babylonians. And so we have Persia now as the regional empire that then becomes a world empire, because their rule will reach all the way to the gates of Greece and into Egypt. And Cyrus emerges as a mighty king, he becomes ruler over an empire, which means different people and different classes and different languages and so forth. And according to Ezra chapter 1, verses 1 to 5, recently we've talked about that, what instruction does Cyrus give for the Israelites? He gives them permission to do what? And even official backing and financing. Go back.
Build the temple, rebuild Jerusalem.
Go back and rebuild Jerusalem, rebuild the temple. Now, understand something, that this was not just for the Jews. And they're known as Jews now. We'll refer to them as Jews because they're mostly of the tribe of Judah. This was not just for the Jews. The Persians had a different policy of ruling over their people than did the Assyrians or the Babylonians. They believed in allowing them to maintain their cultural identity, to have local rule, to set up local governors over them, and to do some things to sort of curry their favor. The Persians could smack you in the mouth if they wanted to, but they were sophisticated. And some people have dove back and said, you know, they're sort of progressive regarding civil rights. I guess you could see it that way from the modern perspective. But they did do a lot of things where they allowed people to have your own religion and have your own culture and live in your own land and have your own gods and even have some local rulers of your own people rule over you. But, of course, remember who's really the boss and keep paying your taxes. So that's how they ruled. They ruled with a more sophisticated approach than the hammer approach of the Assyrians. So actually what Cyrus does is he doesn't just give permission for the Jews to go back. Jews are included in that. But all the people throughout the Babylonian Empire that had been seized and dragged off into captivity, he said, you can go home. And you can rebuild your temples and rebuild your little societies. And we'll protect you. But of course, we're ruling over you. And among them would be the Jews. It's not just for the Jews. It's for all these people. And quite possibly one of the most important artifacts that we have from ancient history is called the Cyrus Cylinder. It's about this big. It's housed in the British Museum in London. I talked about, remember the relief I showed the other day of the Assyrians throwing the heads of their enemies around? It's in the same museum. It's about two floors up from that. And it's real small. You can walk by it and miss it. So you better be looking for it if you're over there. But it's about this big, and it's in cuneiform. And it says on it, Cyrus decrees that the peoples who are captives in the land of Babylon can go home. And it is historical. It is physical verification of this event. This is an undisputed event, though, in ancient history. So it's fascinating what's happening here. And the book of Isaiah goes into this, and I think Andrew hit this a little bit, that this was actually through God's providential rule, him using Cyrus, though Cyrus at this point was the up-and-coming ruler of this part of the world, God is using him as a servant. And Cyrus doesn't even know it. So that the Jews could go back and rebuild Jerusalem and rebuild the temple and continue as a people that would produce the Messiah. And understand too, according to Isaiah 1 here, the statement is made, and this is in verse 5, everyone whose spirit God has stirred to go up to rebuild the house of the Lord that is in Jerusalem. And we've talked about this lately. Most Jews didn't leave Babylon. Why? They're doing okay. So there's no push factor pushing them out. And it says, whoever's spirit is stirred by the Lord. So this is telling us something about the remnant that goes back. They're not perfect, and they've got major flaws. But there is something different about them than those who stayed in Babylon. There's a distinguishing feature here about them. They wanted to go back. They want to go back and do these things that God has planned for them to do. So that's noteworthy, and we'll come back to that in a little bit later. So what happens is that there are really three groups that return. The first group is led by Zerubbabel, who is like the governor that's appointed over the Jews. He's a Jew, and he's going to rule over them like a governor. And Jeshua, who is a priest. This is happening around 538 B.C. It's about 50,000 returnees. It's a large number. If you go over to Ezra 3, verse 10 to 13. Ray Conies, can you read that for us, 10 to 13? What do they do when they get there? Look at this. This is the first big action.
And when the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests in their vestments came forward with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals, to praise the Lord according to the directions of David, king of Israel. And they sang responsively, praising and giving thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever toward Israel. And all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. But many of the priests and Levites and heads of fathers' houses, old men who had seen the first house, wept with a loud voice when they saw the foundation of this house being laid, though many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people could not distinguish the sound of the joyful shout from the sound of the people's weeping. For the people shouted with a great shout, and the sound was heard far away.
So what do you think of this action here? What does this reveal about their character? What's the first construction project? Temple. What was an ancient city like without walls? Completely vulnerable. They don't build the walls first. Matter of fact, if they're truly God's people, what's their wall? Or shall I say, who is their wall?
The Lord God.
That's right. 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 Yes. So they lay the temple foundation. It's an incredibly emotional experience for them. But this is part of being God's people. There will be tests. So at the beginning of chapter 4, what happens? Glance down in verses 1 through 5 there. What happens? Who are those neighbors that come up and say, we want to build with you? Who are the neighbors? We talked about those a couple weeks ago. Samaritans, they'll be known as Samaritans by the time you get to the New Testament, and they are a mixed race and a mixed religious people that the Assyrians had populated Israel with, the northern kingdom. And so they feel like they've got some kind of affinity for these Jews, and they want to join them, but the Jews know that this will be a pollution, that this will be a distraction, this is going to be a problem, and they don't want them to do it. And so what happens here? What do the Samaritans end up doing? They thwart their efforts. They get the they try to stop them. They get the Persian officials involved, and they bring charges against them of insurrection, and they halt the building project because of the Samaritans' interference. And you see that there down in verse 24. So they get opposition. But it doesn't stay that way. And this is where, toward the end of the Old Testament, you know, early on we have these characters like Moses. And then we get into the kingdom period and we get these kings. And there have always been prophets in the Old Testament. But the prophets in these latter stages of the Old Testament have such a critical role. And look in chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. Chapter 5, verse 1 and 2. Ken, can you read that for us?
Now the prophets, Haggai and Zechariah, the son of Iddo, prophesied to the Jews who were in Judea and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel who was over them. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, arose and began to rebuild the house of God that is in Jerusalem. And the prophets of God were with them, supporting them.
Hey guys, a great cross-reference to this. It's a short little book, and he basically says, hey, you're building your own houses, and you're not building the house of God. And he prods them, and so does Zechariah, to get back on this project, and they do. They had set some legal things in motion, and eventually the Persian king says, oh, this is all legit, and we're going to make sure you're allowed to do this, and we're going to finance it. And so everything gets back on track here, and they eventually complete the temple, and it's a momentous thing for them to do that. And then we have the second group that returns, who are actually led by Ezra himself. Ezra is a chronicler of these events, but he's not with the first wave. He's a historian of these events, led by the Holy Spirit, of course. Then you recently stated about Ezra. What kind of person was Ezra? What about his faith and character?
Well, very faithful, very, you know, let's do it by according to what is written for us to do.
Right.
He followed the law of Moses.
Right. He emerges as a leader here, but actually his, I guess you could say, his trade or his occupation was what? He was a scribe, which also means a teacher of the law. File that away. We're going to come back to scribes in just a second. A scribe is somebody who worked to make copies of the law, but they also were those who were teachers of the law because of their familiarity with it. And Ezra here, look at this. It's not a king. It's not a priest. It's someone who has this intimate relationship with the law of God, the word of God, that is emerging as a leader here. So look at this. Prophets and scribes. See their roles here? How important they are? This is not by accident. This is happening about 458 BC, smaller number, probably about 1800 come back with him. Ezra 7, verse 8 and 10 is where it depicts his character and how he set his heart to study the law and those kinds of things. And I know you recently studied that, so we're going to go on. It's really under Ezra that there is a real spiritual revival. It's like they just had to get back in the first wave. Get back, get the temple rebuilt. But, and this is so true, the temple was not the end. The temple was always to be a means to an end. The temple was to worship and serve the Lord. And so you sort of see this spiritual malaise, this spiritual letdown after they get the temple done. Well, the work's not done. The temple is merely an instrument to do the work that God wants them to do. The worship and everything like that. And so that's what Ezra does. He leads a spiritual revival. He teaches the law. He's having to remind these people what the law was. A lot of them didn't understand. They reinstate the feast and the holy days being celebrated. Why are the feasts and holy days important to Jews? I mean, in a way, it's why they're important to Jews who are modern Jews. But what's important about these holy days? Okay, unites them as a people, identifies them as a people, keeps them together as a people. And the holy and feast days oftentimes were commemorations of what? What? Say it again. Special things that had happened, like the Passover. So this is reminding them of their history and how they're part of this plan of God and this providential unfolding of events. So they're plugging back into the plan of God is what they're doing. And they're maintaining that identity. Remember, we started off the year emphasizing our identity as God's people. Critical to their return was not just building the temple. It was rebuilding their identity as God's people. And this temple is important to that. The law is critical to that. The holy days and the feast days are important to that. They've got to regain and renew their identity as God's people. That's always critical in God's plan. Whatever God's going to do with his people, one thing that is critical is that we maintain our identity. And it's when we maintain our identity as his people, then he's able to use us for his plans. And that's what's happening here. They bring offerings. They remove foreign wives, which was a problem. And Ezra is a leader in all of this. And then there is really a third wave of returns, which is interesting. There are three great waves of the being taken into captivity, and there are in a way three waves of coming back. This is led by Nehemiah. This is much later. I mean, look at these dates, okay? From the first date there, 538, and Ezra comes back 458, and then a few years after that, you've got Nehemiah. So Nehemiah emerges, and Nehemiah's approaching things differently too. He's not a priest. He's not a scribe. He's not the royal lineage. I don't think anything like that. When we start off with Nehemiah in Nehemiah chapter 1, turn over there. Who is Nehemiah and what is he doing and where is he? In Nehemiah 1, 4 through 11. Look in verse 3. He's serving the king of Persia as a cupbearer, which is an important position. You're helping to keep the king safe, and you have access to the ruler. And in verse 3, what does he hear about of Nehemiah 1? The walls are still broken down. Jerusalem is not secure because the walls have not been restored. And he's troubled by this, and Nehemiah prays about this. And it's interesting what he does here. Nehemiah actually confesses the sins of his people. Even though we know Nehemiah at this age was not guilty of the sins that led them into captivity. But Nehemiah identifies with his people, the Jewish people, and confesses that they had sinned against the Lord. and that they're responsible for their plight. But then he asks for God's blessings on him. And what does he go and do? And it's a bold move. What does he do? To do what? He's going to go back and lead in this rebuilding of the wall. And he gets there, and the people don't know he's there. They didn't invite him to come do this. But look at chapter 2, verse 17 to 18. Vince, can you read that? Chapter 2, verse 17 and 18.
Then I said to them, "You see the bad situation we are in, that Jerusalem is desolate and its gates burned by fire. Come, let us rebuild the wall of Jerusalem, that we may no longer be a reproach." And I told them how the hand of my God had been favorable to me, and also about the king's words which he had spoken to me. Then they said, "Let us arise and build." So they put their hands to the good work.
Nehemiah is an inspiring character. He is a hands-on leader. He's right there shoulder to shoulder with them. He infuses them with confidence that this can be done. And there's really, in a way, it's one basis. But he in verse 18, what two things does he tie together in verse 18 to try to infuse them with confidence? Who's behind this ultimately? God's hand. But God's hand also included someone else backing this. According to verse 18, who else? The king, Persia. So what Nehemiah is doing here, and he's very prophetic in this role, he's saying, do you see this event that from a lot of different angles can be seen different ways? But what he says is what's happening here is God is involved in this, and God is even using the Persian Empire for our benefit. We have the backing of the king in this, which is what happened with, you know, Cyrus's decree and so forth. And what the Jews were being trained to do is to see these events as events that are being worked by God, but God using this mighty empire, an earthly empire. But think about it. This is nothing new, right? Who is behind the actions of the Babylonians and the Assyrians and taking them into captivity? God was. So let's remind ourselves of something we emphasized early in this class. The Old Testament is not about the Jews. Not really. It's not about the Israelites. Not really. The Old Testament is about God. God's the character. It involves the Egyptians, it involves Babylonians and Assyrians and Persians, and it involves people like Cyrus and Artaxerxes. But really, it's about God. His actions, His character, His plans, His will, that's what it's really about. And they have threats of opposition again from the neighboring people, the Samaritans. And now you sort of understand why by the time you get to the New Testament, there's a lot of bad blood between the Jews and the Samaritans, especially prejudices toward the Samaritans. A lot of things contributed to that, but this partly contributed to it, that their ancestors were harassed by the Samaritans in trying to rebuild Jerusalem in the temple, but they persevere and Nehemiah leads them. They've got tools in one hand and swords in the other, and they rebuild that wall. It's an incredible thing, but it's not done. This is what's great about Ezra and Nehemiah here, these characters. It's not done that they just get the wall rebuilt, because Ezra and Nehemiah also lead them into a spiritual revival. They teach the law again. They're celebrating the feasts. They're getting the people to confess and to realize their covenant with God. And a great example of that is chapter 9. Chapter 9, verse 1 to 3. Gary, can you read that? Chapter 9, verse 1 to 3. This is after the walls are rebuilt and they're being led to renew their commitment to their God.
"Now on the 24th day of this month, the people of Israel were assembled with fasting and sackcloth and with earth on their heads. And the Israelites separated themselves from all foreigners and stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their father. go up in their place and read from the book of the law of the Lord their God for a quarter of the day. For another quarter of it, they made confession and worshiped the Lord their God.
All right, thank you. Look what's happening here. Hey, this is inspiring us. Let's have this today. What if today I preach for a third of the day? Okay, I didn't get any amens on that. What is this showing? What do you see in these people? Repentant heart. They've got leaders that are helping them. Leadership is critical in these books. What else do you see? They want to know what God wants of them. They want to know, they want to change, they want to do. They're really committed here. They've got problems. Read these books, Ezra and Nehemiah, and you see that there are problems that come up and they have to deal with them. But maybe not as much, but remember we noted this when we were surveying Joshua, that the generation of Israelites that took the land of Canaan, they are, regarding Israelites, an exceptional generation. They don't have the problems of their ancestors in the wilderness. You don't see the ingratitude, the obstinance. You don't see the rebellion among them. Well, here are people who have come from Babylon. This was not easy to make this migration and to come. And of course, this takes place over decades and decades. But you see a group of people like those who took the land, who are now back in the land, though on a very small scale than what it was in Joshua, and you see a similar heart in them. They're serious about this. They're committed to this. And it's a beautiful thing to see here. Okay? It's slowly forming through these events in Ezra and Nehemiah and over decades. But what's gelling here is a group of devoted people of God. That's what you're seeing gelling here by the end of the Old Testament. Okay, anything on the three returns? We're going to do a little summary here about the returning and the meaning of it. But any observations or questions there about those, how that return worked and rebuilding worked? Yeah, Rick?
Well, and when you look at the Old Testament, you say, why is this temple so important? But I think it is what keeps Israel intact and centered and focused until the Christ comes. Because without that, they wouldn't have that.
It's a rallying point, yeah. It is a rallying point. And they have to be broken from it dramatically, don't they, in AD 70, the destruction of it. Yeah, because they rejected Jesus. So, but it is very much a rallying point. It's very important in these chapters, in these two books. So, if you're keeping up with the timeline, so these can be your final entries, that they begin to return from captivity and they rebuild the temple and then rebuild Jerusalem and get the walls secured. And so those are the last events in the Old Testament. Now you have the book of Esther after this, but that's taking place in Persia. And you have books after this in the Old Testament, but these are books either poetic books or books of prophecy that are found back in the narrative. So this is the end of the narrative, the end of the chronology, the rebuilding of Jerusalem after Babylonian captivity. So what do we see here regarding the returned Jews and the meaning going forward? This is a really good bridge for us from Old Testament to New Testament. You really do see a changed people. Now, we're talking about generalities here. There are exceptions. You do see a changed people. For instance, when you run this forward several centuries to the time of Jesus, do you see the Jews in Jesus' day having problems with idolatry? No. It's as if they got vaccinated, okay? I don't know what you think about that, but bear with me on the illustration. How often did they fight idolatry in the Old Testament? It was all the time. From the base of Sinai to the days that the Babylonians marched into Jerusalem and leveled it. They fought idolatry. They struggled with it. They caved into it. Even some of their great leaders like Solomon. But they appear to be like cured of that. Changed people. You see also a deeper reverence and devotion to the law, which had been the problem all along. They had not kept the law. So that's why you see the rise of the synagogue, because Jews are dispersed way outside of Judea, as it will be called, but they're affected by what's happening. And so there is a renewed emphasis in the law, because in the synagogue, the law is read. That's the focal point of the synagogue. And you also see the rise of the scribes and teachers of the law, people like Ezra. They emerge. But then we got a problem, because isn't that the way it is with humans? We fix one problem, and then sometimes a solution we come up with becomes part of the problem. This is from this determination to keep the law emerges a class of rabbis, a class of teachers of the law and scribes, who say, you know, we want to make sure we never violate the law again. So what we need to do is that we need to formulate some extra traditions to fence around the law and make sure we don't disobey it. Like, we've talked about this before, like, we're not going to violate the Sabbath, so let's make some rules about how far you can walk on the Sabbath and what kind of work you can do on the Sabbath, how many sticks you can carry on the Sabbath to build your fires. They began to create these oral traditions at this time out of the pursuit of making sure they don't violate the law of Moses. What eventually happens with those traditions?
They go beyond,
they clash with what God had written, they become even more important than the law itself. And that is what Jesus is constantly doing with the scribes in the New Testament, and the party of Jews, or the sect of Jews, that rallied around the scribes called the Pharisees. So the Pharisee is this party of people who rally around the scribes in maintaining the oral traditions that was intended to help them keep the law, but actually ends up leading them from the lawgiver, from God. And so see how that transitions. There's also a greater concern about purity as a people. They were corrupted by the ways of the Canaanites, the ways of the nations around them, embracing the gods of the nations around them. They have to go into captivity where they're trying to maintain their purity as God's people. Case in point, Daniel and his friends. They get back from Babylonian captivity, those who do return, and they're once again having to confront their non-Jewish neighbors who are trying to distract them from their purpose and their work and so forth. And so what emerges too out of this period is this determination among these Jews that we're not going to be contaminated by those around us. And then after the Old Testament ends, the Greeks come in, and that presents a whole new challenge for them, and some Jews cave into that, but many Jews don't. And so what you're seeing coming from these last chapters here of the Old Testament is a determination to keep their purity as God's people. But by the time you get to the New Testament, Jesus is having to confront them, not in the pursuit of being holy, but rather of having unloving attitudes toward those who aren't Jews. And so when he drops examples and stories of Samaritans, it is a real attention getter. Because all along, the new covenant was to be for everyone. The blessing through Abraham ultimately was to be for all families and all nations. And so it's good to be holy people. It's good to be separate in that regard, but that should not breed the wrong attitudes toward those who aren't God's people. And Jesus had to deal with that with them. You also see in these last chapters the providence of God highlighted. He's using these mighty empires, these mighty rulers to carry out these things. And you begin to see now that Israel's great hope is not in being a mighty nation again, because they're never a mighty nation again. They're a political football, and they're kicked around by mighty powers, whether it's Persians, Egyptians, the Greeks, and finally the Romans. Their hope lies in this plan of God to provide the Christ for them and for everybody. So it's been great surveying this with you.